We'll be covering this entire chapter, but I will be reading the verses as we deal with them. So I'm not going to read to begin. Let's pray once more for God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have Your Word before us again, feeling very inadequate to what is required of us, both to speak and to hear Your Word. Our Lord, Your Word is spiritually discerned. Without Your Spirit, it can neither be opened up and explained rightly, nor taken in, received in the heart, and applied rightly. We are entirely dependent then on Your work, the work of Your Spirit, both to enable the preaching and the hearing. But we do believe that Your Word is powerful. We believe it is living. We believe that it has great impacts on us. We believe, our God, that in the week-to-week ministry of Your Word here, You really do accomplish great things. And so we lay hold of the promises of Your Word concerning the preaching of Your Word. And we ask that we might know and see those promises fulfilled even now. And to that end, we plead with You for Your enablement. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When we think of a king, we think of power. And with power, we think of authority. A weak ruler is seen as an ineffective ruler. Power and strength are essential to the king, to the ruler. Christ, who is the king above all kings, is also the Prince of Peace. And He is also a mighty conqueror. There are both sides of Christ as king. The Revelation portrays Him as conquering and to conquer, as the verse says. Now, in the types provided by the Old Testament king, Solomon probably is the best representative of Christ as the Prince of Peace. But it is surely David that most clearly represents King Jesus as strong and powerful and mighty in His conquest. David was a man of war. The fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham required a great man of war. God promised that the nation of Israel would have dominion over a territory extending from Egypt to the river Euphrates. And it is in this chapter that we are given a summary account of the victories that won that wide dominion. Chapter 8 is not a chronological account. It's not that what we see recorded in chapter 8 occurs at the point in time after chapter 7, before chapter 9. All right? And that will become more evident to us in some of the detail. Some of what is related here in chapter 8 almost certainly is summary of what is related in more detail elsewhere, in particular, as I will say again later, the victory over the Ammonites that is mentioned briefly here is described in more detail in chapter 10. Now, I'm going to be covering the chapter almost in a verse-by-verse sequence, not entirely. I'll be doing so under the headings that you'll see on your handout. We're going to look first at victory and control. Secondly, at spoil and tribute. Thirdly, at administration and officers. And then finally, practical applications. So victory and control. The chapter relates victories over six nations/peoples. And the accounts of each of those are brief, so my comments will be brief, but we have six of them, so it'll take a little while, even being brief, to get through them. The first is Philistia, and that is related in verse 1, and I have represented this as a decisive victory over a besetting enemy. Now, you may, if you have a Bible with a map in the back, if it helps for you to kind of keep something there, you can flip back to, feel free. I'm going to describe the geographical locations of each of these. But Philistia was along the Mediterranean Sea. It was the territory to Israel's southwest. All right? It bordered the sea to the west, but more to the southern half and further south from the territory of Israel proper. Now, from the days of Samson, the Philistines had been a recurring threat to Israel. For a long time now, that had been a problem. They were defeated, but then they'd recover and they'd rise up against Israel yet again, to be met with Israel in war, defeated again, and this just kept happening. And it may be that what we read in verse 1 is a summary of the victories over the Philistines that were related in chapter 5. You might remember that. Remember the second one was hearing the sound in the trees, all right? That chapter that related those two victories over the Philistia, maybe that's what verse 1 is referring to. We don't know. It could be another engagement with them that was especially decisive. At any rate, here's what verse 1 says. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Now, just a brief comment on Metheg-Amah. Depending on which translation you're looking at, you might see those words. The NAS has a different rendering. Metheg-Amah is basically a transliteration of the Hebrew word. So transliteration means I take that foreign language word and I use English letters to make the sound of the original word. So I kind of basically just try to represent the original word, not translating, I'm just transliterating it. And that's what Metheg-Amah is. And the question for the translators was, is this the name of a place or is it a phrase describing what happened or the area, all right? Because often cities were named with phrases that described. So you run into this problem a lot with city names, even people's names. Sometimes we're not sure whether it's the name of a person or whether it's the actual word, the Hebrew word. The parallel account in 1 Chronicles 18:1 says that David took Gath. Doesn't use that Metheg-Amah. In fact, the NAS, the New American Standard, has David took control of the chief city. Well, we know that Gath was the primary city in Philistia at this time. So, not sure exactly the rendering, but in any case, we know from other passages that what David accomplished here was more than simply a surrender on the part of the Philistines in yet another one of these cycles. He took some amount of territory from them. He established control over at least some of their cities. And Philistia was not the threat, again, that it had been. It wasn't entirely. Now, you will find that Philistia does have further battles, but it was definitely a turning point. Looking at Moab in verse 2. Now, Moab was on the southeast of Israel. So it was on the east side of the Jordan River in what's called the Transjordan region. And Moab would have been located more on the northern part of where the Dead Sea is and so forth there. But here's what verse 2 says. Then he, David, defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. Two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now, you read that, you might say, what? No, what is that? What's going on here? So it really is quite simple. It doesn't necessarily look simple when you read that verse. But what David did was he took the whole of the Moabite army that had survived the battle and were taken as prisoners of war, and he made them lay down on the ground. And then he measured off one-third of the line, and those men he spared. And the other two-thirds he killed. Now you say, wow, that's pretty gruesome. That's pretty violent. And it is. Frankly, so far as the biblical record is concerned, this was a uniquely violent treatment of prisoners of war by David. What's especially surprising here, perplexing, difficult, is that David had previously had very friendly interactions with Moab, and he even had family ties with them. Hence, you'll see in my heading, this was an unpleasant victory over a former friend. It should not be forgotten that David's great-grandmother was Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth came from Moab. So, again, kind of surprising. Remember also in 1 Samuel 22 that David, when Saul was after him, took his mom and dad and took them to Moab to be kept in safety in Moab, away from Saul. Not just that. He didn't just drop his mom and dad off, say, okay, you all settled, I'm going back. No, he stayed in Moab. He and his men remained in Moab, there evidently seeking safety from Saul, until God says, I don't want you here. I want you to go back into Judah. Now, we know enough of David's character to know that David would not have attacked Moab nor treated them with the severity related here if Moab had continued to be friendly. I think it's a reasonable assumption then to conclude that something happened. Something had occurred. Jewish tradition, and I emphasize Jewish tradition, there is no biblical basis for this, though there is no biblical basis to say this isn't true, but Jewish tradition says that the king of Moab killed David's parents. We don't know that that was true. But again, whatever happened, in some way Moab became David's adversary. What we do know is that the event here corresponds to what Balaam had prophesied to Balak regarding what Israel would do to Moab. Remember, it was Moab that was responsible for working with Balaam to cause Israel to sin and come under the judgment of God. And Balaam had prophesied that Israel would be victorious and conquer Moab. Let's look at Ammon. Now, Ammon I'm calling an uninvited victory over an unnecessary enemy. Here I'm stepping out of the order of the text. I'm doing so for a couple of reasons, one of which is that Ammon and Moab bordered each other again on that in the Transjordan, on the east of Jordan. They would have been located just north of Moab. Ammon and Moab are often paired together, and that's because of their history. Remember that Ammon and Moab were the descendants of the two sons of Lot born to his daughters through incest. Now, chapter 8 does not speak directly of the conquest of Ammon. That is related in chapter 10. But there is the brief reference to the victory in verses 11 and 12, where I'm dropping out certain phrases, but to get the flow of it, King David dedicated the silver and gold from Moab and from the people of Ammon. So there is reference to that victory. Now, when we come to chapter 10, we'll deal with things in more detail, but I need only say this much at this point. David never intended to go to war against Ammon. Quite contrary, he extended peace and friendship. When there was a newly enthroned king of Ammon, the son rose to the throne, he reached out to him with demonstrations of peace. But that new king misinterpreted and misunderstood David's acts of kindness as though David was malicious. They exactly interpreted it opposite of what it is. Let me underscore that. So often, suspicion leads to misunderstanding. You tend to see what you suspect you see. And it's a sad thing. And it's so much a part of us as human beings that we need to understand as part of us as human beings. That's not to excuse it. It's to say we need to be aware of it and work to counter it. Misunderstanding and misinterpretation occur. That is inevitable. But the fact that it's inevitable only underscores the need for us to verify our understanding. Misunderstanding and misinterpretation always involve the facts as we have observed them. We fall into a trap, right? We think, well, but I know what I saw. Well, do you really know what you saw? You know what you think you saw. But is that really what was going on? Again, most of the time when misinterpretation, misunderstandings occur by well-meaning people, it occurs because they saw things, but they misinterpreted. They heard things, but they misinterpreted. They thought they had the facts, but they didn't. We are fools when we act on those observations without confirmation. And folks, it doesn't take much to confirm what you see. It doesn't take much. It takes a little bit of humility and a little bit of time and a lot of love, and you'll spare yourself much heartache. Again, we'll deal with this more in chapter 10. But suffice it to say that David must have been very disappointed they even had to fight this battle. He might have said, you know what? All I wanted was peace, and I find an enemy on my hands. This is not what I wanted, but what was he going to do? All right, looking next at Syria. Here we have a resounding victory over a very powerful enemy. Now, this dominates the account. It's verses 3 through 8. And a couple of things by background. First of all, location. Syria was the area north and northeast of Israel. It lay directly north of Israel and to the east. That, by the way, is still where Syria is in relation to Israel. All right? Now, Syria was also called Aram. And if you were looking at a New American Standard, you wouldn't see Syria. You would see Aram. And, by the way, this is where the term Arameans comes from. And the Aramaic, in terms of language, all Syria. Aram is just another name for Syria. Now, there were two regions of Syria. And this is important to understanding our text. There were two regions. The region centered around Zobah, that was under the reign of Hadadezer. And that territory was what was immediately to the north of Israel and stretched all the way to the Euphrates River. The other region was centered more around Damascus, still north, but north and northeast of Israel. The account of this victory over Syria is given in verses 3 through 8. I read them now. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he, and most commentators see that he is referring to Hadadezer, not David, as Hadadezer went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betha and Berothai, the cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Again, brief comments. Syria was a major power. Their territory was very large. Their proximity to Israel to the north made them the most threatening enemy on Israel's border. That, again, continues to be the case even today. If you're familiar with the kinds of conflicts that occur in the Middle East, you've heard of the Golan Heights, maybe. And it's still true. You had a very powerful, powerful enemy. The size and power of the Syrian army is indicated in the numbers given, especially the number of chariots. Israel was forbidden to have chariots. So by every human measure, Syria possessed military advantage. But Jehovah's presence with David and Israel changes the calculus. Doesn't matter how many chariots you got. If you got God, you've got them outnumbered. There were chariots on the bottom of the Red Sea to attest to that. The victory over Syria was resounding. Verse 6 is the key verse. I want you to look at that again. See how David placed garrisons. Garrisons are fortified outposts of soldiers. And David said, I want to put a garrison there. I'll put another one there. And he put them all around in that region around Damascus. When you can pick where you want to position your soldiers in another country, you got them under control. All right? Now, note very carefully, this chapter is the key one as the record of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that Israel's dominion would extend to the river Euphrates, because Syria extended to the river Euphrates. People will routinely say that the promise was never fulfilled, extending particularly to the Euphrates. And I don't know why that is such a blank. But this is it. All right? David put garrisons of soldiers extending north. He had control. look on to verse 9 and 10, and here we have Hamath, and here we have a surprising victory over an enemy who surrenders without a fight. Just again, geographically, so Hamath was along the Mediterranean to the west of Syria, north of Phoenicia, all right? So it was a very narrow area along the Mediterranean. So again, we're accounting for the entire area north, both from the Mediterranean all the way extending west to Israel's border north, going up to the toward the Euphrates. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. Bible is honest and frank. All right? You could relate this a little differently to give David a little bit more of a attaboy or inflate him. Not that David did anything wrong here, but the point is that I'm making is that David didn't conquer them. All right? Toi sent Joram to greet and bless David, but only because David took care of his nemesis, Hadadezer, all right? But also, Toi had to be looking and saying, David dispensed of Syria, and they're a lot bigger than I am, a lot more powerful, and it just makes sense here for me to not create a problem with David. He wisely chose to make peace with David. Then we go to Edom, and this is the final one. Here we have a hard-fought victory over a fierce enemy. Edom was located to the southeast of Israel, in the area to the east and south of the Dead Sea. So you'll often see it represented as being on the other side of the Dead Sea. More generally, it wrapped around, and it would have represented the area to the south, more to the east. Verse 13 refers to a battle with the Syrians. That's what you'll see in the King James, New King James, New American. This is likely an error in the text. It should be the Edomites. And I say that carefully based on the area mentioned. It refers to the Valley of the Salt. And the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 18:12, which explicitly says the Edomites. So, I'm going to read it that way for you. All right? Verse 13. David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, the Edomites were a notoriously fierce enemy. I'll not take the time to turn to other passages, but that can be established from other passages. Note carefully, again, the reference to the garrisons that David placed in Edom. But it's given even more emphasis with regard to Edom than to Syria throughout all Edom. Israel had total control over Edom. Now, likely because of the fierceness of this adversary, David peppered Edom with fortified garrisons of soldiers to maintain firm control over them. Now, they did later rebel in Israel's history, But David had control over them. Now, I'll just point you to verse 14 briefly. It makes clear the overall message of the relation of all these conquests. God was with David. God was with David. God was preserving him, both protecting him and providing for him. No enemy could stand before David because God was with him. And so here is the king that Israel needed in order to rise to power and strength, to have this vast dominion to withstand all her enemies. Now, I'll not spend long on the next heading, and I could have woven it into what we covered, but I think it deserves separate mention because of the recurrent theme in the chapter, and it's this idea of the spoil of battle and the tribute that was brought to David. In most of these victories, there is explicit mention of the wealth that was seized as the spoil of battle. It was offered up. In some cases, it was seized. Some cases, it was offered up by the subdued enemy or brought to him as tribute money. Now, you'll often see references to that in the Old Testament. Nations paid other nations tribute, and yearly tribute. When you read of Solomon's wealth, it relates the amount of money and wealth that came to Solomon every year in tribute from other nations. Now, the tribute related here probably just continued on from David into Solomon's reign, perhaps even enlarged in the reign of Solomon. I'm going to read very quickly selections, verses. I'm not going to necessarily read the entire verse in all cases. Verse 2, so the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Verse 4, David took from Hadadezer 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except they spared enough of them for 100 chariots. He hamstrung them so that these would not be chariots of war. Can't go to war with a hamstrung horse. Verse 6, the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. Verse 7, David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer. Verse 8, King David took from Hadadezer a large amount of bronze. Verse 10, with Toi and Joram, he brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. And David also, verse 11, dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. And it lists those in verse 12. Now, there are two things to note about this, and then we'll move on. The first is that this is evidence, again, of the total authority and control that David exerted over this vast area from Egypt to the Euphrates. When these nations are called your servants, you got control. When those nations bring large amounts of wealth to you every year as tribute, you have control. You know what happens when you don't pay your tribute money? The debt collector comes knocking, right? Remember in Israel's history what happened when they decided that they weren't going to pay the tribute money to Nebuchadnezzar? They got a visit. All right? It wasn't good. So, this indicates total dominion. Secondly, see that David dedicated the silver, gold, and bronze to God. Again, misconceptions understandably so. I'm not saying that comes from just being irresponsible. But we tend to read the biblical account as though Solomon amassed this wealth to build the temple. It wasn't that way. The wealth to build the temple, the precious metals to build the temple, were primarily gathered by David. David here is building up the huge amounts of those metals needed to build the magnificent temple he desired to build. And remember, we said David was the designer. He developed the blueprints. He designed how it was to function. He laid out how the priesthood was going to function in the temple. All that was determined by David. And in particular, the large amount of bronze taken from Syria was most likely the source of the mind-boggling amount of bronze used to build the massive bronze laver, what's also referred to as the sea in front of the temple. That laver that was the size of a 15-foot diameter swimming pool. And it was massive. And it was thick, hand's breadth across. And then these massive bronze pillars. And when the temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, they take all the bronze back to Babylon. And there's reference to it just being massive. Another place you couldn't measure the amount. So a lot of that goes to this Assyria. Well, let me move on again very briefly. Next heading, administration and officers. Verses 15 through 18. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice. Or if you were reading out of the ESV, justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. These verses are useful for certain subjects and certain fields of study. For purposes of this sermon, though, not so crucial. And I'm only noting here that they speak of the competency and effectiveness of David as king, both as an executive and an administrator. First, this reference, I like the wording of the ESV, but not because it's more accurate, but justice and equity to all his people. What better description could there be for the ideal of government? If all the people find that their government rules in justice and equity, then you have all the good that God intended for human government. And so what a wonderful thing it would have been to be under David's rule. The second thing is skilled subordinates with clearly delineated areas of authority and responsibility. This is key to being a good executive and administrator. Skilled subordinates with clearly delineated areas of authority and responsibility. Now, I know that subordinate may not be the right term with regard to the priests. That would get into a very interesting discussion in itself. But the greatest kings and chief executives are those who know how to organize their administration, put excellent people in positions of authority, and make sure that they have the authority they need to function. Whatever may be said for the defects in some of these men, most notably Joab, What we do know about these men from the biblical account is that they were skilled and they were effective and they were able to act with the authority needed. David gave them what they needed to carry out their duties. Joab's case, his problem was he went beyond that, but he had all the authority he needed to act with. Well, this completes the chapter. What can I say of practical application? Well, I repeat what I've said so often and will continue to, that David is the picture. He is the type of Christ the King. And I open the message by saying that the concept of a king is one of power and strength and authority. And every one of us here needs a king. We're inclined to think that we can be our own king. We're inclined to think that we can manage ourselves. We can carry on in our own strength. We need to keep being reminded that we don't. The fact is that none of us have the power, none of us have the strength, none of us have control that is needed to conquer what is before us. Our enemies are many and varied, just as these nations were varied. It may be our own sinful hearts. It may be the desires of our own sinful hearts. It may be sinful people around us. It may be the world, the flesh, the devil, right? A lot of possible enemies. It may be just the world as it is. Our enemies are many. Some will be easily besetting Philistines. Others will be formerly friendly Moabites that turn against us. Others may be the powerful Syrians that intimidate us. Might be the fierce Edomites that strike fear in our hearts. Each of those are good metaphors for the sin and the world and the devil. The things that we face. We need a king to conquer all of these. If you're unconverted, you're in a very bad position. You're a sitting duck. You're powerless before sin. You're under the dominion of sin. The truth is you'd rather fight for your sin and fight for the world than against it. One verse says that the devil takes them captive at his will. Again, a sitting duck. Vulnerable. Defenseless. Here's the good news of the gospel. And it is that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners, to deliver and rescue. What you cannot do, what truth be told you don't want to do, Christ can and will do in the hearts of all those that he saves. He is the King who can conquer a sinful heart with all its powerful desires for sin that leave us powerless to resist. He can make you dead to sin and alive to God. He can set you free. And if you'll trust in Him, rest in Him to deliver you from sin and turn you to serve and obey Him, He will set you free. And brothers and sisters in Christ, all these same enemies that David faced continue to be good metaphors for what we face in our remaining sin, in a world of sin. And we need to look to our King. We need to trust in our King. We need to engage in the fight knowing we do not fight alone. Colleen and I were talking, I think, week before last about something, and And it just came to me again. I mentioned to her, it just shows we need a king. We need a king. We need a king to be in the fight with us. It's not that we look for a king who says, you can go home and kick back in the lazy boy and I'll just take care of it from here. No, he expects a sword to be in our hand, but he's swinging the sword with us. Some here today may be discouraged and disheartened with the state of the church, the opposition the church faces, and the increasing ungodliness of the culture in which we find ourselves as a church. I feel discouraged about that some days. I understand. It seems some days very dark, doesn't it? We need to get better hold of Christ as King. It is because Christ is King that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the advance of the church. Now listen carefully. I know some of the discussions that happen. I know some of the thoughts that go through the mind. I get it. But I encourage you to look at some things differently than might first come. Remember something. The world cannot harm the church. Literally, the world can do no harm to the church. Let me say it a third time. The world can do zero harm to the church. Never have in the whole history of the world. And never, ever will the world harm the church even a little bit. I understand. A lot of talk this day about blue states, red states. No matter whether you're blue state, red state. Church is entirely safe. It's not that the church is safer in one than the other. Really? If you live in an area with the most liberal and ungodly of policies, be assured of this. Can't harm the church. Never has in the whole history of the world. Never once. The most blatant and bold advocacy of the worst of wickedness cannot harm the church. It's horrible things. Do we find somewhere else to go? Because it's dangerous to the church? No, we can't do any harm. You say, but you also have said that the church is in bad shape. Yeah. Who does harm to the church? Who alone can harm the church? Christians. Nobody else can harm the church. And how do Christians harm the church? When they forget that Christ is King. What brought Israel to its final ruin? When they sought to make alliances with Egypt, God was no longer the king that they trusted in. Christ is King. Only the church can harm the church by being disloyal to her king or putting confidence in things other than God. The psalm that talks about putting confidence in princes. Or fleshly, carnal strength. Changing to a different threat. Some of you here are facing great difficulty, perplexing things, overwhelming things. Broad category. Lots goes under it. You have more to do than you have time to do. And you seem not to be able to make the progress needed. When you do try to do it, it takes 5 times longer than it should. You know what that problem is called? That's called the problem of thorns and thistles. An unproductive world. And it can be very difficult sometimes. And it can crush you sometimes. You find that you have worked to build and accomplish and obtain, but it's ruined by things outside your control. That's the problem of moths that Christ spoke about. Things wear out. They need to be replaced. Maybe you have neither money nor time to take care of them. It's the problem of rust that Jesus spoke about. There's health issues. There's aging bodies, terminal diseases. These things do not need to be looked at as a judgment for our sin. I have an almost new suit in my closet that a moth ate 2 or 3 holes in. It's not because, as far as I know, it's not because I committed a sin. That moth just found a good tasting suit to eat. That's going to happen. These are troubles of life in this world that is so very different after the fall. Now, you could trust in many things. And all these things that I've mentioned that are part of life in this world, there's things out there for you to trust in. There's solutions for you to rely on. But they all fail at some point. Christ is King, and He alone is able to conquer all these things. You say, so if I trust in Christ, moths won't eat my suit anymore. No. He doesn't take them away. You know what He does? He turns them all for your good. He has control. He conquers them all. And remember how Paul ends Romans 8 when he talks about these things. The key passage in the Bible talking about these very things. He says that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So, let me end by saying this. David was great. He was a great king. I would have loved to have lived in Israel at that time. But Christ is greater, far, greater far than David. And you can live in His kingdom. And if you've trusted in Him, you do live in His kingdom. Greatest kingdom the world has ever seen. You are privileged to be under the rule and reign of the best of all possible kings. The people of Israel did well to love and honor and submit themselves to David's power and authority in a kingdom of justice and equity. We do better to love and honor and submit ourselves without reservation to the power and authority of King Jesus, because He rules in perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness. If we trust Him, we can be confident that He will deliver us out of the hands of all and every enemy that we will face in our life with Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, such great and precious promises, such a great and exalted King, such a great and good God. We have every reason to boost faith. We do not know how we can excuse our doubts. We do not know how we can explain our despair and our discouragement. What more could You do for us than You have done? Help us, our God, to see more of Your glory, for it is seeing Your glory that feeds our faith. Help us, our God, to commit Your word to our hearts, we might not sin against you with such doubt and fear. And our God, we pray most of all that you might encourage brothers and sisters in Christ, that you might even cause those who are unconverted as they look on us and see that we trust you and see that you are faithful to that trust, that they might see a God that they can trust and believe in, a Christ they can commit themselves to. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.